Hebrews 9. Here, Paul explains the significance of the tabernacle, and indeed, it is a very instructive parable. So, the idea was that this was the path or the journey of somebody coming into the very presence of God. First of all, you had to pass through the gate. Now, if you look at the dimensions that are given in the Law of Moses, the gate for entrance to the tabernacle, to the tabernacle precincts, was such that the average person would have to bow their head in order to enter it. And I think what that shows is that the key requirement in order to come to God ultimately is humility. That is the beginning of it. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of Yahweh, and that does involve humility. And humility, I suppose, has never been easy for human beings, but in this age, it is certainly in very short supply, where I think the so-called information explosion has given people a sense that I know, that I am superior, that I know this and you don't, and I am informed, even though so much of what they think they're informed about is actually fake news or out of context. So that humility is essential. And so the worshipper came onwards, and then there was the big altar. And that spoke of sacrifice. And I think to understand that we are called to sacrifice, we are called to give, we are called to, as it were, be minus after we have given, that is also absolutely essential. That puts a stop to the whole idea of any prosperity gospel, that we're in this world in order to get somehow rich, in order to get some sort of benefit for myself in material terms. We are not. We are here to give. And we are here to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus. We are here to be transformed to his glory and not to our own. So that was fundamental. And then they came to the laver, this big, very large bowl of water that was there for the washing of the priests. And that speaks of baptism. And we read about it in that context. In Titus particularly, he talks about the laver of regeneration, talking about baptism of water and of the Spirit. Then you came to the holy place. And in the holy place, there was the table of showbread, as Paul says here in Hebrews 9. There was the candlestick. And there was the altar of incense. Well, the table of showbread with the bread upon it, you could say, looks forward to the breaking of bread. There was the altar of incense, which speaks about prayer. And of course, the smell of the incense would have gone through the second veil into the most holy place, which represents, as he says here, the presence of God. So prayer does enter the very presence of God. All that symbolism means this, that a guy standing at the bus stop praying to God, a woman driving a car who falls into deep and genuine prayer as she drives down a highway. Those words, those thoughts are actually in the presence of God Almighty. Then the candlestick, which you could take as a symbol of the church, the ecclesia, which is how it seems to be used in the visions of Revelation chapters 1 and 2, that this represented the church there, burning the oil of the Spirit. And so all those things are necessary. They are part of our journey into the most holy place. They are not ends in themselves. And that needs to be especially understood in the context of church life, that the pinnacle of our lives is not to be accepted in our denomination, is not to somehow find fulfillment within the environment of the church and the culture of the denomination or whatever that we belong to. This is a means to an end. And if it goes wrong, so it does, but it was part of the journey, and God will raise up some other form for us. And then, as I say, there was the veil, and then the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant, which is a box made of fairly low quality wood, acacia wood, really a thorn tree, that's all it was, covered with gold, and the lid of that box was called the mercy seat, or the atonement cover. And on both sides of it, there were the cherubim of glory that overshadowed it. And once a year, the high priest would enter into the most holy place and sprinkle some blood on the Day of Atonement. And according to tradition, the Shekinah glory of God then glowed and shone forth between the cherubim to show his acceptance of his people. And then he emerged from the tabernacle and pronounced forgiveness to the people. I think here in Hebrews 9 that Paul seems to particularly have the Day of Atonement in mind. I mean, he alludes to it at the end of the chapter where he says that Jesus coming back to the earth, not to deal with sin, but to pronounce and announce our salvation, is similar to the high priest coming out of the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. And I say that he has the Day of Atonement in mind because he seems to mention the censer, verse 4. In the NEV it says the golden altar of incense, but the AV and other versions say the censer, as if that was in the most holy place. Well, it was only in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement once a year. And when he talks about the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, verse 5, well, again, that would be appropriate to the shining forth of the glory, the Shekinah glory of God on the Day of Atonement. So the idea is that man begins very humble, going, bowing his head, accepts the principle of sacrifice through baptism, church life, the breaking of bread, prayer. We then come into the very presence of God. And that, in the end, is the light at the end of our tunnel. You know, Job says about God that one day, though worms are going to eat my flesh when I die, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. And I take that as meaning that he's saying that I myself will actually see him in a relationship that is totally personal to him and myself. And so that is what Job looked forward to, and it's what is taught at the end of Revelation, that we shall see God, and we shall see his face, and he will wipe away all tears from off all faces. So this then is the ultimate end that we are offered, absolute presence with God. And yet, of course, in another sense, we have that now, in that in all this there is the huge significance of the veil being torn down from top to bottom, torn by God when Jesus died on the cross. And again, as Paul explains, that the way into the holiest might be made manifest to all. Now, that means that we can all go in there. And in fact, we abide in there. He says here in Hebrews 9 that these things were a pattern of things in the heavens, and that the most holy place was symbolic of heaven itself. And yet he carries that forward when so often in his letters he speaks about us as being in heavenly places in Christ. It is as if we abide in that most holy place. Now, David came to this understanding when he was on the run from Saul, and he was exiled from the tabernacle, and he couldn't get there to keep the feasts. And he says that he feels that he was abiding under the shadow of those cherubic wings. He felt as if he was living right there between the wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat, absolutely with the presence of God around him and the blood of atonement beneath him. This is a very high calling, and it is the sense of his presence. And that presence through the Holy Spirit is what is really promised to us in the gift of the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, that the actual and abiding presence of the Father through Jesus will be with us and that we abide in that situation. Now, if you start to grasp that, you realize for all time that our relationship with God and the Lord Jesus is no mere hobby. It is no religion. It's not just something that we pick up on a sort of hobbyist, enthusiast level a couple of times a week and play with. This is our life. We are in his presence. And of course, that radically affects all human thought, action, behavior, because we are there in his holy presence all the time. And we can actually have peace with God, with him there, not like the nervous high priest once a year, just for a very short period of time. We can abide at peace with him in that intimacy of presence.